I want us to consider the contents of verses 5 through 9 of this passage that we have read in Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 5 through 9, we'll not take the time just now to read through the verses again, looking at the contents of these verses of Scripture. I want us to take another look at the sufferings of Christ today. At our last communion service, I preached on the words of Zechariah 13, the verse 6, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And I had a sort of a subtitle to that message of a view of a wounded Savior, with the thought in the back of my mind that perhaps from time to time on a communion Sunday we might make that a little series of messages, just looking into the Scriptures, and especially in the prophetic Scriptures, to see those views of a wounded Christ. And we have another such view today. We have Him presented to us here as the suffering servant of the Lord. In verse 10, you have the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to as His servant. The voice of His servant there, the words are in verse 10. And Christ is very much in view here as the servant, the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now, one of the critical doctrines in Scripture about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is often termed His pre-existence. The pre-existence of Christ. It's a doctrine that acknowledges a foundational part of any theological discussion of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did not begin in His incarnation, but rather at His incarnation in Bethlehem, the eternal Son of the divine Trinity took into union with His deity human flesh, sinless human flesh, and lived during His earthly ministry as a man among men to be their Savior. But the pre-existence of Christ means that from all eternity, the eternal Son has been the Redeemer of His people. While in due course in the providence and the purpose of God, the Lord Jesus would step down into earth to execute that plan of redemption, from all eternity He has been presented and regarded and believed down through time, believed on by His people as their Redeemer, long before the events of Bethlehem. He lived and acted as the Redeemer of sinners from all eternity. All of God's eternal plan for sinners, even before the earth was created, was enacted with reference to the eternal Son acting as their Redeemer. In John chapter 8 and the verse 56, the Lord Jesus Himself insists upon this aspect of His person and work. John 8:56, and it's a wonderful chapter that deals in various ways with the doctrine of Christ's true and full deity and equality with the Father. In John 8:56, in dispute with the scribes and Pharisees, He says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham knew about Christ. He looked forward to the coming of Christ. He knew what Christ was coming to do, and it made him glad. He rejoiced and was delighted in his soul as he saw by faith the day of Christ. It's an expression in Scripture that will relate at least to His first advent and certainly also to His second advent. Abraham saw it with the eye of faith. He saw through the revelation that God had given to him, he saw that day. Far in the future. "He saw my day and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And from a grammatical point of view, if we were to make any sort of a statement like that, the grammar is all wrong there. The tense is wrong. Only Christ can say this, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. But before Abraham was, I am. The eternal Son. Pre-existent. Acting as the Redeemer of His people from eternity. Now, we say all that to say this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, often appears in person on the pages of Scripture long before His birth. Long before the gospel record of the New Testament and His coming as an infant to Bethlehem, the pages of Holy Scripture are filled with what we might describe as appearances of Christ. There are historical records in the Old Testament of Him appearing in person as the angel of the Lord to His people. There are many passages like this one that we're considering just now where He makes an appearance in that He comes directly out into the forefront of the stage of Scripture and speaks to us in the first person, so that we lose sight of Isaiah altogether, who wrote the words, and we're listening to and watching, as it were, the Son of God Himself. It's therefore a very proper thing to say when we look at a passage like this. The Lord Jesus Himself is here. Even though He would only take that name, especially the name of Jesus, at His birth, but He's here. The person of the Son of God, the incarnate Redeemer of His people, is here speaking to us. Now all of Scripture, every letter of it, is the Word of Christ. I know we use the expression that, maybe speaking of our Bible, this is the Word of God, and we believe it, and it is so. But specifically, this is the Word of Christ. Peter teaches us in those words that we've considered ever so many times in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10 and 11, where Peter is writing concerning the prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Every word that the prophets ever wrote was given to them by the Spirit of Christ. Now we know that that represents, and that's a title of the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost is speaking here as on the behalf of Christ. He's revealing Christ's words through the prophets. Every letter of Scripture is a word that you can take from the Lord Jesus. That's its origin. But in a special sense, there are passages like this where the Lord Jesus speaks directly. Some of you may have, in your New Testament, one of those editions of the Bible that puts the words of the Lord Jesus in red. Occasionally those kind of things can be helpful. As long as you don't forget what I've just said, that every word of the Bible is the Word of Christ. And there's not to be a distinction made in terms of importance between the red words and the black words. It's all Christ's word. But we could very easily apply the principle that Bible editors have used in the New Testament to put the words of Christ into red, those directly recorded words, as it were, with speech marks around them. We could write many passages like this one. In that red letter form, these are the words of the Savior. He comes here to speak and He says, I did this and I do the other thing. And this is what I am going to do and what I have done. He is speaking here Himself. Very often, And I never like to pass up the opportunity to make this point, but very often, where you have this kind of an appearance of Christ, where He steps right to the front of the stage of Scripture and addresses us directly, it is in the context of Him extending mercy to the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what's happening here. In one sense, He's speaking as the husband of that nation, the redeemer of that nation. And the Bible, you will understand, uses that terminology even of the Messiah and His relationship to Israel. In the prophesied future of that nation, she will be restored to her husband. And from the very opening verse of this chapter, you will recognize that there is something of that here. The context is one of mercy. The verse 1 is simply insisting in that question, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Let me just take a moment to make a comment on that. He is insisting upon the fact that Israel still belongs to Him. He has put her aside for a time because of her sin, but she has never been given a bill of divorce. Now, what did the bill of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 mean? It meant that that woman was free to go and marry another. Israel has never been freed from her obligations to God and His Christ. Never. She has been set aside because of her sin. The natural branches, as Paul put it in Romans 11, have been broken off, but he goes on to tell us they're going to be grafted back in again. Hosea tells us she's going to be set aside and act as a widow for a time, but she's going to be restored. Even in that context, the Lord Jesus steps forward, presenting Himself as the suffering servant of Jehovah, the one able to save. As the Savior Himself speaks these beautiful words in our text, we have another view of the wounded Savior. I want us to begin our study of verses 5 to 9 by considering this, that He appears as the wounded servant of the Lord, the wounded servant of Jehovah. Verse 6 speaks a little, and it's only a little, of His sufferings. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. There is a summary statement here of some of the physical sufferings endured by the Messiah. The Lord Jesus endured humiliation and degradation at the brutal, wicked hands of evil men. It is striking that there is no specific mention of His actual death at this point, nor is there any detailed reference to that even more dreadful aspect of His sufferings, that He died as a sacrifice under the fires of divine wrath. There is rather just a recognition of the least, if we put it that way, the least of His sufferings, which were physical. That was the least of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I am inclined to think that even as the Messiah here in the context speaks to the nation that rejected Him, in one sense, and in one sense only, there is a minimizing of the sufferings that they inflicted upon Him. It is surely an aspect of His tenderness and mercy and kindness. You have done that. Maybe somebody has hurt you or offended you and has come to you later to apologize, and you might, rather than make a whole fuss of what was done, you might say, oh, well, don't worry about it. It wasn't very much. It was, you know, we got over it. And in charity, you will minimize the hurt that you felt at the time. And I just wonder if there is something of that here. The Lord Jesus, out of love, in the context, even minimizing the suffering. We look at them and we can bear in mind the horrendous pain and anguish that he went through. We can see here something of the persecution that he endured at that time as he is rejected and mistreated and abused by evil men. But we know it went much further than this. We understand as we look at verse 6 that this is a very, very limited statement of the sufferings that the Lamb of God endured at this time. He felt much more than the hair of his face pulled off by the hands of men. He felt much more than the flogging and the whipping by the Roman centurion, the Roman soldiers. He felt much more than the shame and the degradation of the spitting, the abuse that was heaped upon him in that way. His death was the climax of his physical sufferings, but more than that, it was the climax of that suffering of soul that no man could ever grasp or measure. We can merely state the theology of it, and even then the language is so poor, that the soul of Jesus Christ passed through the eternal damnation of all his people in those hours on the cross. And there's no words in our vocabulary anywhere that can begin to describe that. And yet here the sufferings of Christ are spoken of in such an understated fashion. Does it not draw out our hearts in love to him to think that so great is his love for his people that he even seems to minimize any reference to his sufferings for them? But you will see that we are expressly told here that he suffered these things willingly. He suffered them willingly. They were voluntary sufferings. He was not forced or constrained in any way. He voluntarily suffered. Now this is stressed for us from two different perspectives. We have it firstly indicated by the words that tell us what he didn't do. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. What he didn't do. The word rebellious here comes from a root word that means to become bitter, and then has attached to it the idea of revolting against something because of its bitterness. You imagine you eat something that's distasteful. Well, there's a reaction in your mouth to the bitterness, but if you swallow it, your stomach might well revolt against it. And that's the idea of rebellion that's here. I was not rebellious. We speak of the bitter cup of Christ's suffering. And in one sense, we understand exactly what that terminology means. It was indeed a bitter cup that love drank up. But the Lord Jesus tells us here, I didn't find it bitter in the sense that I rebelled against it. In fact, the only act of refusal that you will find in the experience of Christ on the cross is when he was given to drink that which contained gall, which was used as a medicinal or for a medicinal purpose to dull the pain, and he wouldn't drink it. He rebelled against that. That was a bitter thing. But he says, when it came to all the sufferings that was heaped upon him in his experience at the cross, I was not rebellious. I didn't revolt against it as a bitter and hateful thing. Even when it comes to his own reference to that cup, speaking of his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, not my will, but thine. He was not rebellious. He did not turn away. Neither turned away back. The idea there is of someone who is faced with a challenge and they flinch or they balk and they begin to retreat. You've gone so far and, I can't go any further. I can't do this. I can't take this on, and they back off. And that's the idea. That even as the Lord Jesus comes to that greatest of all challenges as the God-man among men, he did not flinch. He did not draw back. He would not retreat. And that's simply what he means here. I was not rebellious. I did not draw back. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. To hide the face, of course, is still a common action when men want to act anonymously. The bank robber might pull a mask on so that he's not recognized. Or some other protester or whatever it may be, conceal their identity by covering their face. Many a Christian attempts to live undercover. The Savior didn't act undercover. He didn't hide his claims. He didn't hide his identity. Rather, he was open, even as he is being rejected. You remember that at his trial before the Sanhedrin, it was the very thing that caused the Sanhedrin to pronounce a sentence of death, where he presented to them that claim that he is the Son of God and will be coming in power and glory. Oh, it's blasphemy, they say, he's worthy of death. It was his identity. And he didn't hide it. Even at this cost. In Isaiah chapter 53, you know that it's the great chapter 2 of the suffering Lamb there. Isaiah 53, the verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Not a word of complaint, not a word of criticism, not a word of self-defense. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then look positively how this is indicated that he suffered willingly. I give my back to the smiters. And the force of the verb is carried forward, I give my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I give. When we think of the work of Christ, it's a common theme, this matter of a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We speak of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here is another aspect of that gift where the Lord Jesus gives his physical frame to the sufferings that were necessary even to pay the price of the sins of his people. I give my back to the smiters. When he was being scourged by the Romans, he was actively giving himself to that scourge. When they were pulling the hair from his face, he gave his face to that abuse, to that pain. The gift of Christ to His people is Himself, all that He is, body and soul. Whatever it costs, I give my back to the smiter. Verse 5 teaches us that this willing gift of Himself to endure even such sufferings as He did was done in obedience to the word of the Father. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. But He gave Himself. He did not flinch. He did not withdraw. He did not revolt against the command of God. It was the will of God that is in view here. He is presented as the servant of Jehovah. If you look at verse 5, you'll find the title that is used there, the Lord God. And to give it the Hebrew equivalent, you have here the title Adonai Jehovah. And you know the significance of Adonai simply meaning the Lord or Master. And it's as if He's saying, my Master Jehovah hath opened mine ear. And that's all to say that the Messiah is the servant of the Lord. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to suffer this abuse and to die at the hands of men, He was doing so willingly at the command of God as the obedient servant of the Lord. This title you'll see appears in verse 4, verse 7, verse 9. The Lord God, my Master Jehovah. It's my Master, my Master, my Master, my Master, all the way through these verses. Specifically, He references the word of His Father, which outlined the duties that He was to perform, which included this suffering. He had opened mine ear. His ear was open to that word. The fact that He had heard, the fact that He had listened to the command of the Father is evidenced by His obedience. I've said before that the same verb in the Old Testament is employed both to listen and to obey. Because that's what obedience is. It's listening and acting upon. That's what it means truly to hear the Word of God. Is to do something about it. You haven't heard unless you've obeyed. His ear was open. In Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 6 we one of those wonderful statements of the obedience of Christ in this matter. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedience marked the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already used those words that are recorded in Luke 22 and the verse 42, not my will, but thine be done. Even as he's anticipating the cross and knowing fully what lay ahead of him, he says to the Father, let thy will be done. There was no conflict between the will of Christ and the will of His Father. But in perfect willingness and in perfect surrender, He gave Himself to do that which had been spoken in His ear, as it were, and He obeyed God in this manner. It is very likely that in this expression, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and in the parallel expression in the Psalm 40, and the verse 6 where, again, the Messiah is speaking personally and directly. He says, mine ears hast thou opened. It's very likely that in those expressions there is an allusion back to that ritual that's recorded in Exodus 21 where the servant, who having served his master for 6 years, was eligible for discharge. to go back and to live his own life as a free man. But on occasions, there were circumstances where the servant would say, I don't want to leave. As Exodus 21 teaches, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. And as a visible sign of the new relationship between master and servant, you will recall how the master took an awl and bored the ear of the servant against the doorpost. He opened his ear. That servant's ear, as he listened to the voice of the master ever afterwards, was different in that it was now marked with that self-sacrificing surrender to the word of the master. And you have the Lord Jesus here speaking of the Father. And I believe there is an allusion to Exodus 21. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. He has given himself in love, in devotion, in surrender, in the economy of redemption to the will of the Father to discharge it fully. If we put it this way, he sacrificed his personal liberty to fully obey the Father. The obedience of Christ is foundational to our justification before God. You will remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what we are reading here in Isaiah chapter 50, while it is said in the context of his sufferings, sometimes described by theologians as his passive obedience in that he submitted to the wrath of God, laying down his life as a sacrifice to make atonement for sin, what we are actually reading about too is his active obedience that forms a central plank of our justification. It is the obedience of Christ. Whether we consider it the obedience of all his life as a man obeying God, or the obedience specially seen in his death, obeying God in paying the price of sin. But it is by the obedience of that one that we are justified. Now, as we think about this, the inescapable conclusion is this: that the sufferings of Christ were planned by God. They were planned. Planned by God and revealed by the Father to the Son. Mine ear hast thou opened. And in cooperation, Father, Son, and Blessed Spirit worked together to redeem sinners. We have something of the terminology of the great covenant of grace in Isaiah 53 in the verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt, or even more literally, when his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's the condition of the covenant and the promise of the covenant. If his soul makes an offering for sin, then he will live and he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There would be success in this venture as Christ offers his soul a sacrifice for sin. He does so in obedience to the Father. He appears here then as the wounded servant of Jehovah, suffering at the hand of the Father, at the will of the Father, in obedience to the revealed purpose of God. But notice something else. Let's consider quickly the reasons given us why Christ served the Father in this way. You will see in verse 7, the word therefore appears twice, and there is an emphasis on the explanation of why he acted as he does, as he's described here. Why did he do it? Why did he give us back to the smiters? Why did he obey the Father to this degree? Well, there are many answers in the gospel that are supplied to those questions, but let's look at what we are taught here. The Lord God will help me, verse 7. That's why. The Lord God will help me. My Master, the Savior, is saying, speaking as a servant, my Master, even God the Father, has given me a work to do. And I give myself to that work because He will help me. The Savior did His work with the help and the support of the Father. Now that is an important truth to bear in mind. You come to even consider the meaning of that great cry of the Savior on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That even in the mystery of Christ's person, as from his human soul there is withdrawn that sense of God's presence, the Father was still helping. The Father was still helping. Isaiah 42 in the verse 1. Ah, here we have the recorded words of the Father Himself. Behold my servant. Oh, that's the Lord Jesus, whom I uphold. Whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The Lord will help his servant. That's why the Savior gave himself willingly to do the will of God in this manner. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, and as you know, John's Gospel especially is more theological in nature than the other Gospel records, and therefore some of these wonderful and mysterious matters are touched upon to a greater degree. John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, the Father was working in him, through him, with him. What Christ did was what the Father did. Chapter 14. And the verse 10, believest thou not, he's speaking now to Philip the disciple, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He does the work. There's the help of the Father. All the way through Christ's ministry, there is this support. Then we have in Isaiah 50 the words, he is near that justifieth me. He's near. He's right at hand. He's beside me. He's with me. And is that not what Jesus again records in John 8:29? He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. The Father hath not left me alone. The Lord God will help me. He is near. And all the way through this great work of Christ as the suffering servant of Jehovah, he willingly gives himself to do that work because he has the support of the Father. Another reason. The Lord will vindicate his servant. Verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. The Father will not only help and support him, but he will be vindicated. Well, that's just what the expression here means. He is near that justifieth me. He will vindicate me. The claims of Christ were not vindicated as far as the nation of Israel were concerned during his ministry. They rejected him. They dismissed his claims. Oh, they were vindicated in the faith and the experience of those believers here and there who accepted Christ. They saw him as king. He was a king to them. He was a Savior. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. But there was no vindication on a national level, on a global level, as there will be. The Savior is waiting that day of vindication. But even as he suffered, he knew, I'll be vindicated. He is near that justifieth me. He pursued his service with the conviction that his work would be vindicated. It would be seen to be right and righteous, in other words, and just. Oh, this is such a huge theme in itself. The rightness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some professing Christians and they turn up their nose at Calvary and they say it was such an unfair thing. It wasn't. It was perfect justice at work. The Lord Jesus himself says, he is near that justifieth me. In other words, he'll declare it righteous. It was seen one day to have been perfectly righteous. But this is what Paul said in Romans 3:26. Speaking of the sufferings of Christ, he says that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God can only justify and pardon sinners in a way that is compatible with his justice. God cannot bend his law. He cannot. He is inflexibly just. Many today have the idea that God can just sweep things under the carpet and forget it. No, sir. He is just. And even when he's working in mercy, he's just. That's why Christ suffered and Christ died. That was justice. That was necessary to reconcile justice and mercy, or for them to act together. But it was justice. And you know, that'll be one of the most glorious and wonderful things about the coming again of Christ in power and glory, will be the vindication of the righteousness of his sufferings. That was right. Well, that's something I believe that every genuine believer already understands something of. That what Christ did at the cross was just. It was justice at work. He suffered the justice I deserved. He died the death that I deserved to die. It was justice working. And because of these things, the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will vindicate me. The attitude of Christ to his service is described here. I shall not be confounded. How many projects we start and we sit down in the middle of, we give up in utter confusion because we can't make head or tail of it and don't know how to finish it. I shall not be confounded. I'm going to see this through. There's a clear vision. There's a clear course in which the Father will help, in which the Father ultimately will vindicate him. With supreme and unshakable confidence, the Lord Jesus goes to Calvary. He didn't approach the cross as a confused, embittered, weakened, helpless individual. God forbid that we should ever allow anything of that into our thinking. That's the thinking of hell, promoted by the blasphemies of popery and other idolatrous Christian organizations. Jesus Christ went to the cross, confident of victory. He went, having set his face like a flint. He wouldn't be moved. He wouldn't alter course, neither to the right or to the left. He gives himself unswervingly and rigidly and with every fiber of his being to do the Father's will, because he will help me and he will vindicate me. In Luke 9:51 we have an echo of these words in the language of that verse. Came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. The time of his death and resurrection had drawn near. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is not the action of a helpless, wavering, weak-minded man. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Quickly, in closing, let me point out the defiant challenge that the Saviour issues here on the basis of the work that he did. The question in verse 8, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? What questions these are? They are defiant challenges from Christ. Here's what I am doing at the will and command of God. Now, who's going to challenge me? Who's going to question? Who's going to defy? In some ways, these are terrible words. It is a terrible thing, a soul-sobering thing to consider that Jesus Christ will say to the defiant sinner, come on, take me on. Let's put your money where your mouth is, as we might say. You have mocked me. You have refused me. Let's stand toe to toe. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? All right. Come on. Come close. Let him come near. The language here actually specifically relates to a courtroom and to a legal challenge, if you like, of Christ's work. And what is settled here is that it is legally valid. What he did has been accepted by the Father. It satisfies divine justice. There's no appeal to a higher court. It has all been signed, sealed, and settled. That what Christ did is righteous, and God is righteous to accept what Christ righteously did on the behalf of his people. There is no appeal. There is no arguing of this in court. You know how it is, even in our own country, where Parliament passes legislation that goes into law and all the rest of it, and then some fella comes along and challenges it on constitutional grounds, and it goes to the Supreme Court and they throw it out. It doesn't work that way with Christ's work. It's just, and it cannot be appealed against. The devil, of course, to this day, and right up on almost until the time of the end, will continue his efforts in the court of heaven as the accuser of the brethren. But he doesn't get anywhere. Because Christ's work is acceptable to God. The Savior will meet any and every challenger on the basis of what he has done. We have here an insistence upon the unassailable nature of his work. It's utterly unassailable. There's no adversary. In heaven, earth, or hell, that can undo what Jesus did as a suffering servant of the Father. We have an insight into the terrible destiny of those who refuse him, those who defy him and reject his work as the suffering servant of God. Though they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. We're all familiar with the idea that's in view here of how clothes age and go in holes and fall apart and seams start to weaken and break. Especially in the biblical imagery that is used here where there were strictly natural fibers that were employed, how much more quickly those things broke down than maybe some of the materials that we're used to in our clothing today. The garment became old, it couldn't be worn. The moth shall eat them up. Some of you may remember those times where The good suit had mothballs in the pocket when it was hung up in the closet to keep it, the moth from eating holes in it. Might have been a good suit that might have been expensive, but it could offer no resistance to the old moth. And the most brazen and the most defiant of those who reject Christ will be able to offer no more resistance than a suit of clothes to a moth that eats it. That resistance will come to nothing. They shall all wax old, every one of them. As a garment, the moth shall eat them up. They'll be destroyed. That's the destiny of those who refuse the servant and his work. The destiny of the wicked. But is there not here something, an implication that we should consider in closing? Something that this challenge suggests to us. In terms of the text itself, the challenge is very one-sided. It's a challenge to his enemies. But is it not also to be considered that Christ challenges those of his people? We might put it this way. If this is the nature of my work for you, will you not stand with me? Will you not gladly take your place and even bear reproach with me? After all, the Lord God will help. The Lord God will vindicate. What an end belongs to those who share with him, even in the days of his reproach and rejection. We suffer with him, we shall reign with him. This is how we are to serve, as the Apostle wrote in those familiar words in Hebrews 12. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're to look to the suffering servant and serve like him, and follow in his ways. May God write his word in our hearts as we have taken this brief look at this wonderful view of the wounded Savior.